Good morning. We're going to spend this time together receiving from God all that we need. Spiritual food to sustain us, promises to hope in, words of comfort and challenge, encouragement and rebuke. We're going to begin by having our reading from Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 to 24. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's truthful and life-giving word. May he help us now understand it and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to receive all we need from your hand. Give us eyes to see your glory, ears to hear your gospel, hearts for you to dwell in, hands to serve and obey you, and mouths to sing praises for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come now to our final passage in our series through Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Chapter 1 recounted the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day. Last time, with the beginning of chapter 3, we saw how everything began to unravel with the great rebellion. Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. Their eyes being opened to their shame and their guilt before God and before one another, and their attempt to cover themselves. Now in chapter 3 and verse 8, the sound that once filled them with joy and anticipation now fills them with dread. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They are guilty. God promised that on the day they eat from the forbidden tree, they will surely die. The snake denied it. Eve tried to soften it. But now their eyes are open to the deception and their disobedience, and they know that God is going to keep his word. God always keeps his word about both salvation and judgment. Adam and Eve know they are about to die. So when God shows up, they react to his presence in the same three ways guilty humanity has reacted ever since. Firstly, in verses 9 and 10, Adam and Eve are afraid. Something has changed inside them. Their sin has transformed their hearts. Instead of facing outward in joy, their hearts now curve inward in self-love. Their consciences tell them the truth about what they've done, and they don't like it. The fruit was supposed to make them gods, to put them in charge, but it has only made them slaves to fear. God spoke memorable words through the prophet Isaiah, "There is no peace for the wicked." Sinners are alienated from their Creator, fearing his promised judgment. This is how Hebrews chapter 2 describes us. It says there that Jesus came to free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Once upon a time, Adam and Eve were the king and queen of paradise, trusting and trustworthy. Now they are slaves to fear. Adam and Eve and all their descendants are afraid that God will keep his word. So their hearts respond, initially ashamed, now fearful. This leads them to, secondly, verse 8, Adam and Eve hide from God. Initially, they hide from one another, covering themselves with fig leaves. Eve is untrustworthy. She tried to make herself a god. Adam is untrustworthy. He was willing to sacrifice her to the serpent's deception and to God's judgment. They are ashamed. And so they cover themselves from one another. But when God shows up, they both hide from him amongst the trees of the garden. And the deceived become deceivers, attempting to fool God into thinking they are not there. And from this point on, all humanity does the same, hides from God. We all pretend that he can't see into the room where the curtains are drawn, that he can't perceive the evil thoughts in our minds, that he doesn't know the truth about the lies we tell. The reality is, God is fully aware of our sin and guilt, and he shows up in our lives in order to confront us. An encounter with the living God always corresponds to an encounter with the truth of my sin and shame. Adam and Eve are afraid, and they hide. But God shows up. He lovingly confronts them with their sin. Where are you? And this leads them to, thirdly, verses 11 to 13, Adam and Eve shift blame. The man blames the woman, and indirectly God, for giving him the woman. The woman blames the serpent who deceived her. How far our first parents fell. Back in chapter 2, Adam composed a love song when he first saw Eve. They exchanged wedding vows, completely committed to one another, preferring each other, united in worshiping and serving the living God. And now all of that is a distant memory. Everything is disordered and ugly. Now they both point the finger and become blame shifters. And this is where our current culture of victimhood began. God confronts us with our sin, and we immediately throw up our hands and say, "Not my fault." We play the blame game, refusing to take responsibility. We point the finger in any direction but ourselves. We become desperate to justify our actions, and in doing so, we become our own saviors. If we can cover up our sin, if we can conceal our moral culpability, then we think we can avoid judgment. We can save ourselves. I wonder how this is a temptation for you. In what areas of your life do you point the finger and say, "That's just the way I was made," or "It is my circumstances that caused me to do this," or "It was so-and-so's fault"? Blame shifting, victimhood, it's all rooted here. We can see in this passage that sin corrupts us all the way down. Our hearts, our actions, our words. And God's presence lays us bare. He shows us that our hearts are really filled with shame and fear, because by God's grace, our consciences give us the knowledge of our guilt. He shows us our actions are really insufficient in covering anything, because God sees all. And he shows us our blame-shifting words are really lies. Instead of owning our sin, we deny it by seeking someone else to bear it in our place. But God brings everything out into the open, shining light into the darkness. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that no creature is hidden from God, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees all. But that is only half the story. He comes in judgment, but at the same time, he stretches out his hand of mercy, and he invites us to trust him and receive grace. So let's look at God's judgment because of sin, and then we will finish by looking at God's mercy because of his great grace. Beginning with verse 14, judgment day has arrived. Firstly, in verses 14 and 15, God judges the serpent. He begins in verse 14 by cursing him with a life of humiliation. We get this picture of a snake slithering on the ground, hissing with his forked tongue, eating dust. This creature was responsible for reversing God's good creation order. The serpent ruled over the woman by deceiving her. She ruled over the man by inviting him to rebel. The man usurped God's throne and authority and tried to set himself up as the King of Kings. The creation order was overturned by the serpent, and now God comes in judgment, and the serpent becomes the lowest of the low, licking dust all day, every day. We're going to see God returning order to his good creation throughout these judgments. So in verse 14, he curses the serpent with humiliation. Next, in verse 15, God ordains perpetual hostility between his people and Satan's people. The deceiver thought he had victory over God and his image bearers. He successfully brought Adam and Eve to his side. But God says, "No, these two are mine." Now God comes to take back his own and declare war on the enemy. An ongoing battle waged across millennia, ending in the serpent's defeat. Overthrown at an appointed time and place, through one decisive action by a single individual. God says, "He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." There will be ongoing conflict down through the generations, but one day there will be a single champion, born of a woman, who will come and finally crush the devil. God takes the devil's victory in paradise and turns it into his ultimate defeat. This passage helps us to understand our lives and the world we live in. God pulls back the curtain and shows us reality. We are caught up in this great spiritual war. No one is just a spectator on the sidelines, observing from a distance. No, everyone is involved. Everyone is on one side or the other. Therefore, as Christians, we are waging spiritual warfare. We are the offspring of the woman, fighting against the powers of evil. Jesus put this right at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Father, deliver us from the evil one. This hostility works itself out practically in the fight of faith, in which we live our lives depending on God and his victory. And the roots of that reality are right here in Genesis chapter 3, the hostility between God's people and Satan. So firstly, God judges the serpent. Secondly, verse 16, God judges Eve. For the woman, God brings pain and frustration to the home. Childbirth will be painful. Child rearing will be difficult. And there will be ongoing disorder and dysfunction in the marriage relationship. These areas of life that should have been great sources of joy and fulfillment, and they often still are, but now they will be tainted with sorrow and frustration. God gave the couple the command to be fruitful and multiply. And now they will still do this, but it will be painful. The shrieks and the screams of the hospital labor ward should fill us with a profound sense of the weight of God's justice. Adam and Eve were married in Eden, with Father God officiating. They became one, united in mind and body, blessed and without shame. And now their marriage and every other is tainted with disunity and fracture. Now the woman's ungodly desire is to rule over her husband, to control and to master him, to overthrow God's good design in marriage rather than be her husband's helper. And in response, the man will always be needing to assert his authority, creating this perpetual tension and competition in the household. This shows us that sin corrupts our highest blessings. For the woman, in giving life, and in sharing life. The home is the place where we experience those closest relationships in marriage and in parenthood. But now God tells Eve those relationships will be hard. Sharing life will be hard. Bringing life into the world will be hard. God's judgments are always fitting, always appropriate. Sin has consequences for the most important areas of our lives. So firstly, the serpent was judged. Secondly, Eve was judged. And now thirdly, in verses 17 to 19, God judges Adam. Just as Eve would experience pain and frustration in the home, Adam would experience pain and frustration in his work life. God gave Adam the charge to rule the earth, to work and to guard paradise. But he failed. He allowed this unclean serpent in to deceive his wife. Now God declares the ground is cursed because of you. Now, this is a significant turning point in the history of the world. From this point on, there will be natural disasters and disease. There will be infestation and invasive species. There will be parasites and predators. And man will spend his lifetime battling against the ground in backbreaking labor, surviving by the sweat of his brow, but in the end, swallowed up and defeated by the very ground he was taken from. We use those words, dust to dust, at graveside services, and I think we often use them very sentimentally. We should recognize, like the screams of the labor ward, reciting the words dust to dust at a funeral is to invoke God's words of judgment. They remind us that ultimately, verses 22 to 24, humanity in death and in life is exiled from the life-giving presence of God. God promised Adam that on the day they eat from the forbidden tree, they would die. But they don't physically die on the very day of their disobedience. That is because there are two kinds of death, a living death and a dying death. This is the day when everything changed. The rest of their lives would be lived outside the garden, excluded from the tree of life, away from the life-giving presence of God. The rest of their days are in exile. And it will all end in physical death. They will always be on the outside looking in, longing for the paradise they lost, full of sorrow and regret. The reality is sin separates us from the life of God. It eats away at our existence. It corrupts our hearts. It scars our souls. It breaks our relationships. For Adam, there is nothing he can do to regain entry into the garden. The way is shut. Angelic guardians are stationed at the gate. The sword of justice is drawn and ready to strike any who dare trespass. Adam was once the guardian, but now paradise is guarded from him. And all of us are born east of Eden, forbidden entry under the judgment of God. This is the world we inherit. This is the life we live. But judgment is not the last word. All through this passage, God takes the initiative. He reaches out his hand of mercy and he invites us to take hold. So let's finish with three gracious invitations from God to lost and dying sinners like you and like me. Firstly, in verse 9, God invites sinners to confess their sin. Adam and Eve are hiding in fear amongst the trees, and God, instead of raining down fire on them, says to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, this is not a question asked in ignorance. God knows exactly where Adam is. But he is a loving father, asking with sorrow in his voice, "Adam, why are you hiding? Do you want to tell me something?" And this question echoes down through history, meeting us today. Our Heavenly Father moves towards us of his own initiative because he wants to draw us to himself. This question is a gracious and merciful invitation to confession. Have you received and responded to this invitation? This is the only way to be reconciled to God. We must agree with God about our sin, taking responsibility so that we confess our sin to him. God wants us to renounce our instinctive blame shifting. And he wants us to own our sin. Only then can we receive forgiveness. And let's be clear, God doesn't owe Adam and Eve anything. He doesn't have to do this. He could have judged them then and there and been done with it. But he has other plans made before the foundation of the world. A glorious gospel of salvation by grace to be accomplished through a descendant of Adam and Eve. And this good news has been proclaimed down the centuries and to the ends of the earth, and it meets us here today. And that leads us to our second glorious invitation from God. Firstly, God invites sinners to confess their sins. Secondly, verse 15, God invites sinners to side with his life-giving hero. And something really struck me in studying this passage. I put myself in Adam and Eve's place and tried to imagine how they would have heard the judgment on the snake. As they slunk out of their hiding place with their heads bowed down low, they knew God was going to keep his word of judgment to them. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God shows up and he begins by judging the snake. Adam and Eve know they are next. The verdict is about to be declared from the throne of judgment. They will return to the dust from whence they came. But it is precisely at God's judgment of the enemy that their hope is suddenly kindled. God says that there will be ongoing hostility between their descendants and the serpent. And I wonder if it dawned on them in that very moment. There are going to be descendants. And more than that, their descendants will be on God's side in the fight against the snake. You see, when Adam and Eve rebelled, they sided with God's enemy in an act of treachery. Now, they were about to die a traitor's death. But it sounds as though they will not die. Instead, God promises their allegiance will be to him alone. He is welcoming them back to his side. They deserve to die, yet God is graciously sparing them and inviting them back into his family. At this moment, their eyes would have been opened to God's grace so that their hearts would believe the promise. And in verse 20, we see Adam put his belief in God's promise into action. In an act of faith, he names Eve. Up to this point, she was called woman because she was taken from man, as Adam declared in his love poem in chapter 2. Now, he stops pointing the finger of blame, and instead he calls her Eve, which is the word for life. Human history will continue through them. Adam no longer fears death and judgment. Now he trusts in God's promises. And the particular promise Adam is holding on to as he names Eve life giver is the promise of verse 15, that a bright champion will come from the multitude of their descendants. The serpent crusher will once and for all destroy God's arch enemy. Yet it will cost him. He will be struck on the heel. Right at the moment the serpent thinks that he has won, at that very moment, he will be crushed. By making this promise, God is inviting Adam and Eve and every one of their descendants to side with him instead of the enemy. And for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come, we know that Jesus is the great hero who came to do what Adam failed to do. Through his obedient life, his sin-bearing death, his life-giving resurrection, Jesus crushed the enemy of our souls, and he set us free to serve our Creator. Now the invitation is offered to all. Trust Jesus for rescue. We are guilty. We all sided with the serpent. And the wages of our treachery is death. Yet Jesus came to crush the enemy and to bring us back to God. So firstly, God invites sinners to confess their sin. Secondly, God invites sinners to trust in heaven's champion. Thirdly, verse 21, God invites sinners to be transformed. Adam and Eve's initial response to their sin was to make clothing out of fig leaves. They were naked, they wanted to cover their shame, and all through God's judgments, they stood there in their pathetic coverings. How could they get rid of their guilt and their shame before God? They needed to be transformed. And this is exactly what God does. His first action after their guilty verdict is to clothe them. Now, this isn't a fashion show. It is a profound glimpse into the heart of the gospel. After judgment is declared, God clothes guilty sinners. Now, this isn't something Adam and Eve do. God slays an animal, and he clothes his image bearers with its skin. Something innocent had to die for their guilt to be covered. This would have been a significant moment for them. They had never before seen death. And through this little drama, they peer into the infinite beauty of the gospel, the innocent substitute dying in the place of the guilty. We in the human race have been attempting to cover ourselves ever since Adam. We think we can provide an adequate covering for our sin and our guilt. But in God's eyes, they are nothing more than filthy rags made by defiled hands. We seek to cover ourselves with our good works, law-keeping, holy living, as well as acts of kindness and generosity. But in reality, we have countless thoughts, words, and actions that are offensive to a holy God. And even the good things we do are tainted by impure motivation. Everything we do, everything we are, is tainted by sin. And everything we try to offer back to God as a sacrifice to cover our sin isn't enough. It will never be enough. It's like playing the game Monopoly. You win the game, you collect all the money and the property, and in the eyes of everyone playing the game with you, you are rich, you have done well. But if you go to the bank and you try depositing your fortune into your account, stacks of pink and yellow cash, little plastic buildings, you'll be laughed at, or worse. Monopoly money is worthless in the real world. Well, in the same way, we attempt all these shiny good works that make us feel great and others think admirable. And yet, if we take them to God's judgment throne, they are worthless. In order to stand before God's judgment throne, we need to be covered. We need to be clothed by God with the obedience of another, so that when he sees us, he doesn't see our sin and our shame. And the only way for this to happen is if someone innocent dies in our place. This passage in Genesis 3 prefigures the death of Christ in place of his people. And it also shows us how we are justified, how we are clothed with his righteousness. It is something that God has to do. Adam and Eve just stood there passively as God exchanged their pathetic garments with new garments. He provided everything. And this is the great exchange. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are to receive this free gift with open hands and open hearts. God is in the business of transforming rebels into friends, guilty sinners into forgiven and cleansed sons and daughters. And one day, he will complete the transformation. All creation is now longing for a complete renovation. It's standing on its toes in anticipation. And one day, it will all be changed. The former things will pass away, new things will come. One will be exchanged for the other. And it is all accomplished by our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sent the Son into the world to crush the serpent, yet be mortally wounded himself. And now his death on the cross is applied to us by God's Spirit through faith. Jesus is the hero of verse 15 and the innocent substitute of verse 21. He bore the curse in our place. He wore the emblem of the curse in the crown of thorns. We are invited to be rightly clothed with his righteousness so that we can enter paradise and eat from the tree of life. Three invitations. Firstly, God invites us to agree with him about our sin, to own it, to confess it. Secondly, God invites us to side with heaven's champion in the great war between good and evil. Thirdly, God invites us to be transformed. And all of this is so that we can be welcomed back into God's life-giving presence. This is the Bible's story. Is it your story? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great and glorious God over all things. We praise you for the salvation accomplished through the judgment absorbed by your Son, King Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness and the gift of Christ's righteousness by grace. Please help us to stop hiding in fear. Stop trying to cover our shame and blame shift and claim that we are victims. Help us to stop trying to become our own saviors. Help us to rely on the true Savior. Thank you for this series through Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And we pray that we would continue to learn new things about you and about your gospel, as well as learning new things about ourselves. Give us more grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Some final words from the book of Romans. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. Amen.